Pastor Tim is away visiting his mom today, and so I have the privilege of bringing you the word. And as I have been mulling over these passages in the Bible on humility, realizing my great struggle with pride, I thought that this would be an apt passage of scripture for us to look at this morning. I think it's very relevant to us all. The handout I provided today simply lists all the scriptures I'm going to be going through, so you won't have to be flipping through your Bible. You can just, anytime you hear a scripture reference, you can just refer there to your handout, and there it is printed for you. Our text this morning will be from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you're not familiar with Philippians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church from a Roman jail to encourage them in their faith and exhort them to press on into Christian maturity. I found the ESV study Bible notes very helpful. There they say, Paul is above all concerned that the Philippians continue to make progress in their faith. Chapter 1, verse 25. While there were no doubt conflicts within the congregation, notably Euodia and Syntyche, chapter 4, verse 2, the Philippians appear to be a healthy congregation in contrast to the troubled groups in Corinth and in Galatia. Can they then relax and rest? Paul's answer is an emphatic no. The world is too perilous and the gospel too glorious for them to be content with past achievements. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. They must follow Paul's example and press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 14. Paul explains what spiritual progress will look like. Christian maturity does not come through special mystical insights available to only a few, but rather through the patient practice of the familiar virtues of love and service to others. Paul presents himself as one model for such a lifestyle, and he commends Timothy and Epaphroditus in similar terms, chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. But the supreme model for the progress in faith is Jesus himself. And the centerpiece of Philippians is the magnificent hymn of Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Jesus willingly let go of the privileges of divine glory to take up the form of a servant and even embrace the ultimate humiliation of the cross in order to liberate the world from sin. He is thus accorded the highest glory, receiving universal worship as God's Messiah. End quote. I think we are in a similar situation in 2013 at Heritage Christian Fellowship, our 16th year of existence as a church, by the grace of God and for the glory of Christ our King. Although we have the common quirks and problems that churches face as they mature in Christ, we appear to be a healthy congregation, not like the troubled groups in Corinth and Galatia. Can we then relax and rest? Paul's answer is an emphatic no. I would like to suggest that this text in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is pertinent to us to understand how we move on from here and to where, or rather, who we move on into. As we examine our text this morning, let's look at it in three sections. And this I have on your handout. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is an encouragement to unity through humility, love, and service to one another. And then chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, the humility and exaltation of Christ, our example of humility, love, and service. And then lastly, verses 12 and 13, that we work out our salvation because God is at work in us. Amen? So if you will, look with me at verses 1 and 2. There Paul writes, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Wow, what a description of unity in a church. Paul here exhorts us Christians to make his joy, and I would add God's joy, complete by exercising unity among ourselves in love and in purpose. Have you considered how you relate to the rest of the body of Christ? Are you unified in the kind of love and consolation that we have shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Are you unified in the purpose of your life and worship in the church with the church? In doing this, he speaks to the wealth of blessing that we have as Christians as the motivation to our unity, love, and purpose in worship. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Now, church, think about this. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, this is to say, of all the encouragements and blessings that we have in Christ, things like the forgiveness of all of our sins and the perfect righteousness before God because of Christ's life and death, that song that we sung there, before the throne of God above, and we see there the righteousness of Christ that's afforded to us. What a blessing to have all of our sins forgiven before God. Are you encouraged? God has remembered your sins no more. Amen? What good news we have in Christ together as a church. We also have the blessing of sonship, whereby God now works everything for our good and for his glory. Let me tell you, no matter what happens in your life as a born-again Christian, it is all going to work for your good. And in the end, you're going to be thanking and praising God, and he's going to get all the glory for it. Amen? This is God's blessing to us, his children. He's going to care for us. And even though we live in a fallen world that's full of trouble, he's going to work it all for our good. God has nothing but good designs for us. Even in the worst things that happen to us, it is God working in us his good purpose for his good pleasure and for his glory. Amen? And more than this, we have the privilege of sanctification, whereby God is at work in us to make us like Christ, that we would become virtuous, happy, and blessed people. The Holy Spirit is in us powerfully working to make us like Jesus, to fill us with his virtue, to conform us into his image. What a privilege is ours, amen? Or what about the hope of eternal life in Christ's presence? In a world free from sin and suffering, pain or death, forever in eternal joy. Amen? This hope is ours. And there are days, let me tell you, when we're clinging to it with all our might, with all our faith. Amen? Because this world is awful dark at times. Amen? Pains in this world go very deep. Amen? And there are times when the hope that we have in Christ is all that we have, looking for that day of brighter glory. Amen? We go forth in tears. We come out in the end with joy. Joy comes in the morning, amen? So it is for every Christian. So I ask, is there any encouragement in Christ? Family, we have all the encouragement we need. He asks, is there any consolation of love? Have we the love and acceptance of God to us because of Christ? Are you consoled in the fact that God loves you and that God loves me, the unlovable? I am. And every time I consider that glorious cross, I see there a manifestation of God's love toward me. Amen? That is very consoling. And here, our love for one another should motivate our unity, our love, our service to one another. Consider, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Amen? We love because he first loved us, right? And this is motivation for us to do what? To love one another. If God can accept me on the basis of Christ, surely I can accept you on the basis of Christ. Amen? Or he says here, any fellowship of the Spirit. Now think about this. The Holy Spirit of God lives in every born-again Christian. And that same Spirit is in every one of us. So that the fellowship we have is over the same glorious virtue of God. Think about that. And we have a real living fellowship one to another because the Spirit of God lives in us. Ever meet a Christian on the other side of the world? Or on the other side of the country? Right? And you sit down in the airport and there they are. And next thing you find out they're a Christian. And next thing you know, all of a sudden you have all this common interest. Why? Because the Spirit of God is alive in both of you. Amen? And you're concerned with the things of God and the kingdom of God and the glory of God. And you're enamored by the person of Jesus. Amen? Why is that? Because you have fellowship together in the Spirit. Right? Paul says, do we have any fellowship of Spirit? We have been made partakers together of the very nature of God by the Holy Spirit, who is in you and in me. And this should motivate us to unity, so that we ought to have the same thoughts, the same intentions, the same purposes with our life. Amen? We do have fellowship in the Spirit of God. And he asks here, is there any affection and compassion? Now, it's not hard to be unified with people whom you dearly love, whom you have much compassion for. Amen? Especially if we have the encouragement of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the love of God in our hearts one for another. Amen? Because the love of God is in us by the Holy Spirit, we should be motivated to unity because we tenderly desire to prefer one another. Affection and compassion is our disposition toward other Christians. How are you doing? Is there any affection and compassion? Now, if we have all of these motivations in us toward one another, surely we can be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose, which is what? To glorify God with our whole life. Amen? To enjoy God in all that we do. We have this same purpose in each one of us by the Spirit. Christians have many purposes in life for which we were created and called and gifted by God, the greatest of which is becoming like Him. Think about this, that God the Holy Spirit is in you and working in you to fashion you after the image of Christ. And that's the great purpose that God is working in salvation. Listen, God doesn't want you to walk on your knees to Santa Fe. He wants to make you like Jesus. In this, we exercise his virtue in all our human relations. And these must be lived out in fellowship together with the whole family of God, the body of Christ. You see, Paul's addressing the whole church here. And what's he saying? He's saying what's really important here is how we live together in unity. How we're intent on one purpose together. How? Through the consolation of love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, Christians aren't lone rangers. When you become a Christian, you become part of the family. God puts you in the body of Christ together. The Spirit baptizes you, immerses you into the body of Christ. When you become a Christian, you become a vital part of the body of Christ. And this is why Paul says that we need to be of the same mind and maintain the same love and be united in spirit and intent on one purpose together. Unity in the church is vitally important. Think about how in our culture, churches are just split into pieces because Christians can't find unity. And yet all these things are afforded to us by the Spirit of God. What's the problem? Well, Paul's going to explain that. The problem is we're proud. The problem is we find it very difficult to humble ourselves. Not only before God, but even more to one another. He says here, though, very interesting terms. He's calling us to this fellowship and unity together with the whole body of Christ. And therefore, we must live and worship together in a way that becomes our true nature as Christians. I mean, imagine how shameful it is for a church to be split in pieces over ridiculous things. I mean, God calls us all together, gives us everything we need in Christ, puts us together in a family, and says, now love each other by the power I give you by my Spirit and through the clear instruction of my word. And then what do? We make a shambles of it. This ought not to be. Amen? Instead, what? Well, we ought to be of the same mind. We ought to be unified in our thinking. We ought to be like-minded. Right? That we ought to maintain the same love. We ought to be unified in our love for one another. I mean, do you sincerely have affection and compassion and love for the people in your church? And if not, why not? Maybe we need to grow up a little bit in our faith and learn to be a little bit more like Jesus. Amen? I mean, Jesus isn't hung up on all my faults, is he? God knows I got plenty of faults. But Jesus' affection and compassion and love for me is full and rich. Amen? How much more should mine be for you? We love because he first loved us. He's our great model and example. Amen? Paul says we should be united in spirit, having our souls knit together in purpose and in submission and worship of our Lord. He says intent on one purpose. That is to fulfill our purpose together. This is to say that we are all united in the same purpose. That is to love God and to worship him. By emulating his character in loving and serving one another as we fulfill all his directives for life and worship together as a church. We have one purpose. We all have the same great commandment, do we not? To love God with everything that is within us. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? I mean, after all, hasn't God put this love in your hearts by his Spirit? Why keep striving against the Spirit of God? Why not surrender to his will and learn how to love? Isn't that a better idea? I am continually grieved over the situation in our culture where so many people think they can claim to be Christians with little or no commitment to the local church. The problem with this is that it is not the Christianity that comes from the Bible. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a part of the body of Christ. Christians who abide outside of regular assembly to a local church are either not really Christians at all, or they are in serious disobedience to many New Testament exhortations and requirements for their obedience to Christ. If you find yourself in this situation or contemplating it, take my advice. Find the most biblically oriented church in your location and join it. And then love and serve the Christians there with humility and zeal. Pour your life out in that church as you gather regularly to worship God, which is why we gather in the church, to worship God. Not to stroke your ego or coddle you with a bunch of nonsense about how good of a person you are. There is only one who is good, and that is God, and we gather to worship Him and to serve and love one another. Amen? Paul goes on. Look with me at verse 3 and 4. He goes on to give us the key to living in Christian unity, which he describes as humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now here, Paul gives an explanation of just how we carry out this unity. We must forsake selfishness, pride, and arrogance. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Here Paul is saying, don't be a proud, arrogant person who thinks more highly of yourself than others. Don't be conceited, he's saying. Don't be stuck up. That is self-exalting or looking down on others. We are not to be so selfish and self-oriented and thinking only of ourselves. Listen, you want to be a Christian? You want to follow Jesus? We must deny ourselves and take up Christ's cross and follow Him. We don't glory in ourselves. That is vain and empty conceit. Proud people are concerned with their own ego. They want everyone to like them and think well of them. They fear man, not God. God hates pride in people. Pride does not become a Christian, and God hates it. Consider Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Or Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Or how about Isaiah 2 and verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Or James chapter 4 and verse 6, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now of all the beings in the world that you don't want to be opposed to you, let me tell you who it is. It's the Almighty God. You want to be on His side, because if you're not on His side, you're going to lose the game. The Bible says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Amen? And let me tell you, we are in great and desperate need of grace. Amen? Paul says we must forsake selfishness and pride and arrogance. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. How are we going to be unified if everybody is selfish? How are we going to maintain selfless love if Everybody is thinking about themselves and not looking out for the interest of others. Right? I mean, the obvious thing, Paul says. If you're going to have unity, you got to be humble. And so, we must put on humility and serve others. We don't just be humble, but we act humble. Amen? Because we're really humble, if we are, in fact, humble. You with me? At least we're trying anyway, because we're never going to quite arrive, now are we? And whenever you think you've arrived at humility, guess what? You're proud. Right? Paul tells us to think about one another in humility. He says, with humility of mind. You see, this is something that you clothe your mind with. You change your thinking to be like the thinking of Christ, to be like the thinking of the Holy Spirit. With humility of mind, he says, let each of you what? Regard one another as more important than himself. Now, here's a characteristic of humility. It regards others as more important than itself. It makes itself low. It concerns the concerns of others with much more importance. Right? It's the way we think about each other. It's the way we regard one another. This is a theme in the Bible, and it's the foundation of all virtue in somebody's life. Really, really, Paul, regard others as more important than myself. What a concept. Let me tell you, he just ended all wars and solved every marriage conflict that ever existed. Regard others as more important than yourself. This theme is in the Bible, Romans 12, 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy, or let it be sincere, right? Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and do what? Give preference to one another in honor. You know, how do you think about your fellow Christians? Do you honor them? Do you long to prefer what they prefer? I mean, look, if Melba wants green curtains, why should I argue with that? I don't care about curtains. I care about Melba. Are you with me? You ever seen Christians scrapping over things like curtains? God help us. Ephesians 4. 1 and following, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How, Paul? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's how we behave in the church. Why? Because we love everybody. Why? Because God's put his love in our hearts. And we're patient with one another. And we're humble and we're gentle with one another. And through this we do what? We're diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, the unity of the Spirit is something we already have. All we have to do is preserve it. How do you do that? With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's how. Amen? Peter writes, chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Right? You young men, humble yourself to those who are older than you. And get this. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You see, the Proverbs tell us humility comes before honor. And there's going to come a day when you're going to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to reign with him. You're even going to sit with him on his throne. That's his promise. Imagine that. And he who exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We cannot truly love if we are proud. We cannot truly serve without a humble heart of submission to Christ and a loving heart of affection for those we serve. Not only should we humble ourselves before one another, but sincerely express our humility through our care and meeting the needs of the family among us. This is how we express our love and our care for one another. We meet their needs. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, we should be actively looking out for the interests of others. Because we're going to take care of old number one now, aren't we? We just do that naturally. So he's telling us here that we need to be concerned with the interests of others. And we need to be actively looking out for their interests. Christians meet one another's needs. And all that we have, we share with each other for their benefit and for God's glory. Amen? That's what Christians do. They care for one another. You ever read that part in the book of Acts? Of course, you understand in Jerusalem, the Christians were really, really poor. That very beginning, first couple of decades there in Jerusalem. And the scripture says that all the Christians, they had what? Everything in common. And nobody considered their own property as their own, right? But they were continually meeting one another's needs. Amen? Listen, when things get rough, the Christians really come together. Of course, we live in a very affluent society. None of us are poor. Right? We all got full bellies and plenty of work. If you don't have plenty of work, it's just because you're not looking. Because there's plenty of work. And we all got shelter and we got clothes on our back. Right? And so sometimes we look around and we think everybody's needs are always met. Well, let me tell you, people have more than just monetary needs. People have emotional needs. People need friends. People need companions. People need encouragement. People need others to be praying for them. Amen? People need somebody to walk through the trials of life with them and weep with them when they're weeping, right? And rejoice with them when they're rejoicing. After all, aren't we brothers and sisters together in Christ? We are. He says to the church, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now think about this. He's shifting from this section in verses 1 through 4 where he's encouraging us to unity and to love and to humility and to service to one another. And he's shifting to cause us to look at Jesus as our example. And he's going to use the humility of Christ as an example to us of how we carry out what he's encouraged us to do in verses 1 through 4. Okay? And in that, he just kind of goes into this doxology about who Jesus is, because Jesus is so glorious, right, that we can't just say a few things. We have to just magnify his glory. So that's what Paul does in verses 5 through 11. But in that, he's showing us this example of Christ. And so he says to us, have this attitude in you that was in Jesus. And then he's going to go on to explain what it's like. Paul now turns our attention to the beautiful face of Christ, our ultimate example. And if you want to know how we should behave, what our life should look like, the attitude that we are to possess, look at Jesus. Here is our great model of virtue. He is our model for goodness. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Think about things and act toward others in the same way that Christ does. That's what Paul's saying. Be like Christ. Think like Christ. Have an attitude like Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And so what is that like? Well, consider the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 22 and following. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You see what Jesus says? In my kingdom, when you want to be a leader, you become a servant. And think about this. I'm the King of Glory, and I'm here serving you. You see how Jesus thinks? You see what Jesus' attitude is like in this matter? Here, we see how Jesus thinks, and we see how Jesus acts toward others. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 and following. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is how a Christian should live in the family of God. Here is how a Christian should act. Consider John 13, 14 and following. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Imagine that. Jesus, you see the picture? Jesus kneeling down with a basin and a towel, washing off the dirty feet of a bunch of dirty fishermen. And Jesus says, this is my example for how you treat one another. Think about that. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Barnes comments on this. The object of this reference to the example of the Savior is particularly to enforce the duty of humility. This was the highest example which could be furnished, and it would illustrate and confirm all the apostle had said of this virtue. The principle in this case is that we are to make the Lord Jesus our model and are in all respects to frame our lives as far as possible in accordance with this great example. The point here is that he left a state of inexpressible glory and took upon him the most humble form of humanity and performed the most lowly offices that he might benefit us. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on, verses 6 through 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The scripture says here, he existed in the form of God. Plainly spoken, Jesus is God. This statement certainly affirms the deity of Christ, for no creature, no matter who or what, is in the form of God. Otherwise, they would be creator and not creature. This is an obvious theme in Scripture. Here in Philippians 2, he is in the form of God. In Colossians 1, verse 15 through 17, he is the image of God. and the creator of everything and the sustainer of the entire universe. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he is the living Word who was God in the beginning and the very source of the life of men. This is what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen? Now consider this one who was God in the beginning, who created all things by his own powerful word, who is the very radiance of the glory of God, who himself lives in unapproachable light, and who is infinitely pure and holy. This one who possesses all power and dominion and authority came down to the earth to humble himself and die as a man. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the mystery of the incarnation, the condescension of Christ. He came down from heaven and humbled himself. Listen to what the scripture says here. Verse 6, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Listen, God became a man. He stooped down to this earthly plane, this planet full of sinful rebels who have infinitely offended the purity of his holiness. He came down here where Cain killed his brother, where Pharaoh enslaves hundreds of his fellow men to build himself a city, where men abuse women and use them for their pleasures and their lusts, where people kill children in the name of convenience because they cannot control their sexual passion, where men even burn one another in ovens because of their race, where half the world starves while the other half is dying of obesity. The holy God of justice came here. God became a man. He left his very comfortable and lovely, peaceful home in heaven and came down to the earth. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He, listen, humbled himself. He humbled himself. Now, these are profound words. Tell me, why should God, the sovereign king of the universe, who alone possesses all dominion and authority, humble himself? Not only this, he came to die. Tell me, why should the Prince of Life be killed? Why should the one who imparts life and breath and all things to us come and humble himself and die? God came to earth to die. God was murdered by men. The infinitely holy and altogether lovely and almighty God was put to death by men. And this he did for you, dear beloved Christian. He laid down his life for you and for me. This is how he humbled himself, to love us and to serve us. And now he asks, can you please make my joy complete by treating one another with loving kindness and humility? This should be sufficient motivation for us to humble ourselves. Would you agree? The scripture goes on, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even now, our blessed Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of God, awaiting the appointed time when all his enemies will be put under his feet, and the kingdom will come, and every knee will bow before his holy majesty, and all the peoples and nations will come before him and worship and pay homage to him, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And all will be at peace when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes to rule. In light of these awesome truths about Jesus, and also Paul's instruction on how we should love and serve one another, he kind of closes this section up by saying this, so then, or therefore, or as a result of all of these things I just said, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. He says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So then, my beloved, says Paul, based on everything I just told you, now do this. Just as you have always obeyed. You see, he commends their obedience. He said, you Philippians, you've been good Christians. But don't stop there. Even when I'm not with you anymore, right? I want you to still obey. You see, humbling yourself and regarding others as more important than yourselves, and loving and serving others, it's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of submission to Jesus the Lord, whose name is above all names. It's a matter of bowing the knee now and doing his will with your life. He says here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here, Paul calls us to fulfill what is lacking in our faith by effort. The working out is obviously to fulfill the former exhortations of humbling ourselves by loving and serving others. The command to work out your salvation carries with it the idea of pursuing the obedience required in our sanctification until the Lord returns. MacArthur comments, he says this, it refers to the active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification. To work it out, to work out your salvation. In other words, to learn to practically humble yourself and serve one another and be unified and loving together with the whole body of Christ. Work it out, Christian. Figure out how to be a Christian in practice, even as you are in position because of Christ. Amen? Now, this active pursuit of obedience on our part is to be done with fear and trembling. That is, with much reverence and intense concern in pleasing the Lord. We fear and tremble before the holiness of God. And this humbles us before him and motivates us to obedience. Why should you obey God? Why? Why should you obey God? Well, let's start with the cross. Because Christ has died for you and bought you back from sin and death. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to him. He died so your sins could be forgiven. You're his possession. That's why you should obey God. Paul gives a slightly different answer. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." See here that God is at work in you by the Holy Spirit to fashion you according to the image of Christ and to make you like him. Moreover, Paul means to say that God is the primary cause behind both the mortification of sin in your life as well as the ongoing obedience in your practical living. God is at work in you, he says. He's at work both to will and to work. That is, he is moving your will and causes you to work according to his good pleasure. God is the primary cause in your sanctification. The reason why you are being made holy in your practice is because the Holy Spirit of God is in you. And he's working in you both to will and to work according to his desire. You know, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He got on a boat and went the other way. But I'm going to tell you something. Jonah wound up in Nineveh. And it was a miraculous thing. And let me tell you, the flesh doesn't want to be holy. But you're going to be holy. Let me tell you why. Because God is at work in you. And God is moving in you both to will and to work. This should be a great consolation to us. Amen? This is no mystery. For those of us who've been born again, surely we sense the overwhelming power of God in us, moving us toward obedience in our everyday life. This is where the scripture assures us that even sanctification is entirely the sovereign work of the sovereign God. And even though there is that human element in sanctification where we work out with our own will the work that God has prepared for us, it is nevertheless prepared for us by God, and we are moved by the Spirit in our will to do it. And so nevertheless, we strive to please the Lord as we surrender to his will and eagerly long for his ever-increasing work in us until the day of glory arrives and he perfects us forever. Come quickly, Lord. Amen. I'm looking forward to that day of glorification. And by God's power, I shed this body of sin and become immortal, never again subject to sin. No more pain or mourning or dying or crying. For the old things will pass away. And all things will be made new. Amen? Come quickly, Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you. We praise you for the glory of our Lord Jesus. He is our treasure. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see his glory more and more. And that it truly would motivate us to humble ourselves and love and serve your family. May you be glorified by the way we treat your kids. May you be pleased with us, Father, as we strive to love and serve your people, even as Jesus commanded us to. And gave us such a sweet and beautiful example. Help us, Lord, to work it out. For we know that you are at work within us, and we thank you for that great sanctifying work that you are doing in us, God. We long to be like Jesus, God. And we thank you for the privilege. Because of his precious blood, we pray. Amen.